Good evening, friends, and welcome to the Spirit and Life Nunkleague Bible Study. Our title tonight is To Follow Jesus, Fight the Worst First. Okay, let's open with a prayer. See if we can make two circles here. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, one God of heaven and earth, the door to the sheepfold, Lord God, you are the Word. We thank you for bringing us together tonight in fellowship and in love, seeking you, seeking the truth of your Word, seeking your love in our hearts. We thank you, Lord, for this opportunity. We thank you for your Word. We thank you for what you did when you were here in this world. Please open our eyes to see who you are. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you, friends. So good to be with you. The best moments of the week, for sure. To follow Jesus, fight the worst first. And what is this about? You see, in so many movies, in so many books, in video games, and so on, you build up until you're fighting the worst last. You fight the worst last. So you build up and build up in, let's say, something frivolous like a James Bond movie. You know, early on, James Bond is tackling with the lower members of the hierarchy. You know, dealing with the vice presidents and the, you know, local managers and people like that. Works his way up until finally he goes to the island and he meets the evil Dr. No. You know, and you fight the worst last. He's the last one that you fight. This is a theme of a lot of literature and books and so forth, that you build up until you're fighting the worst last. Because it takes a long time to build up the strength and so on. It takes a while to fight the outer layers of the organization to get in until you're at the center and you can fight the worst last. That's the way so many of these shows go. I can't count the number of times I've seen, and I'm sure you have too, friends, depending on what type of movies you watch and so on, but, you know, creatures that are, you know, towering over you and their great mouths open up, you know, they all, like from the, you know, the dinosaurs in Jurassic Park to whatever it is, you know, this is, you finally get to the point. You may see little dinosaurs earlier on, but now it's Tyrannosaurus Rex at the end, you know, with his big gaping jaws and so on. So many movies have this. The great Balrog that appears in Lord of the Rings and out of the, you know, depths of the mountain and so on. Fighting the worst last. So what do I mean to follow Jesus, fight the worst first? What is that all about? And in video games, I just mentioned that briefly, but in video games, if you're familiar with those, so often you start at level one and you've got some sort of easy thing to tackle. And then level two, it gets worse. And level three, there's more of them. And level four, they have more hideous powers and so on. It gets worse and worse as you go through the hierarchy. And you build up your strength until you can fight the worst at the end. And yet, Emanuel Swedenborg, in his theological writings, says that when Jesus was in this world, he fought the worst first. He says he fought the worst evil spirits first. I made this graph here of the spiritual world, and this really doesn't encapsulate all the glorious nuance in the way that Swedenborg describes the spiritual world. But here's just a rough map with the three heavens up here at the top of the chart, you know, the divine itself above all this, three heavens at the top, the world of spirits in the middle, three hells at the bottom. For those of you who are here or can see the video, I've represented with dots, black dots in the hells and red dots in the heavens. They don't represent the number of spirits or angels. They represent the amount of love. The most love is in the highest heaven. The most evil is down in the lowest hell. And there's less as you go through the higher hells and less love as you come down through the middle and the lowest heaven. And so Swedenborg says that Jesus, in his youth, He doesn't say exactly how old, but I picture he's maybe 13 years old. He fights the spirits from the lowest hell first. He fights the worst first. Now, how is that possible? And then what do you do for an encore? You know, if you've already beat Kaiser Soze or Dr. No in the first act, you know, what do you go on to do after that? But what he did was he ordered the lowest hells first, then the middle hell, then the highest hell, and then he moved up to where he was organizing the heavens, the middle heaven, the highest heaven. And some of you are familiar with this amazing teaching that at the crucifixion, one of the primary things that he was doing a lot at once in the crucifixion, and it was an enormously painful and difficult experience for him, but his great challenge there was that he was dealing with the people in the highest heaven. He was dealing with the best last, not the worst. He had worked his way up until actually the highest heavens were letting him down. I think I should say a little more about this in terms of equilibrium. There's this interesting teaching that our minds are here in the world of spirits, and every single one of us has two angels from heaven and at least two evil spirits from hell with us at all times. And the evil spirits from hell is just like that picture you see where you've got the devil on one shoulder and the angel on the other, and one says, do this, and the other says, do, you know, your conscience or this type of thing. That we are really spiritually in that kind of condition, and that we get bad thoughts from hell by way of evil spirits in the world of spirits. We get good thoughts and good impulses from angels flowing through good spirits in the world of spirits, and we're in this equilibrium. So we always have this, what you might call, an angelic council and a demonic council advising us, but it's difficult to tell who's who. You know, like, which is the bad advice. And this is the equilibrium we're in through much of our lives. But Swedenborg adds in a few places that it's possible to graduate from that even while we're still here in the world. It's possible to graduate from evil spirits being our negative advisors and good spirits being our good advisors. You can actually trade up to the point where good spirits are bringing you down. The advice you're getting from good spirits is actually worse than the state that you're in. What they're suggesting is good, but it's not good enough. And you're being brought up by angels who are higher than you. So now you've rolled up. You're not here in the middle anymore. You're up here somewhere where the good spirits are actually your bad advisors. The same ones who used to be your good advisors are now your bad advisors, bringing you down. You've rolled up. And now angels are higher angels are pulling you up. And the teaching is that what happened to Jesus while he was alive in this world, in his, you know, human manifestation, his human self, was that he rolled up so that good spirits were giving him bad advice and the higher angels were pulling him up. And then he rolled up even farther so that angels, the lowest angels, were now giving him, you know, not so good advice, and the highest angels are pulling him up. And then he rolled all the way up until he rolled out the top of the heavens, and the highest angels were giving him bad advice. That's where his source of bad advice was coming from. And not from the higher part of their natures, but from their lower selves, or whatever you call it, you know, their own natures, that they were actually dragging him down, and they were his bad advisors at the end of his life. So he rolled up through the equilibrium. I think it's a very cool, kind of amazing idea. And we're not going to be in any danger, so don't fret, friends, of rolling out the top of the heavens or anything like that. Don't worry that if you over-repent, you'll actually shoot out the top or something. We're not in that danger. But the Lord, that was his path, and he did roll up that way. And I do want to say something at this point as well about the fact that the things that we face in our hearts are like those. It's sort of amazing to be told to fight the worst first, because the things that plague us, the anxieties or the lust or the rage or whatever it might be, feel absolutely overwhelming. You know, I mean, they're overwhelming to us. We don't know what to do about them. We feel powerless in the face of them. Some of them are enemies that have dogged us for a long, long time. And we're not sure what to do about them. And to us, these movies seem true, where, you know, that you fight the worst last, or you have these ancient enemies that you just can't, they're unconquerable. You know, it seems like you can't overcome them. So I wanted to look into Scripture and to see, well, what does the Word say about this business? Does it actually teach what Swedenborg says about fighting the worst first, and in some sense struggling with the highest last and rolling your way up? And the first thing that came to mind, I don't have some references right here for you, but you're all familiar with these stories. In the Lord's life, in his ministry, he's 30 years old when he starts his ministry, and 3 years later he's crucified. Can anybody tell me when in that time span he faced and fought, you know, from the time that he was baptized and his ministry began until his crucifixion, when in those 3 years did he face Satan? When was he tempted by Satan in that 3 year span? Right after his baptism in the wilderness.
Yeah.
Right, I mean, smack, baptized, bam. First thing he does is Satan. Not the last thing. He fights the worst first. First thing is Satan. Who is he struggling with in his crucifixion? I mean, yes, what the Roman centurions are doing to him. You know, what the high priests are egging the crowds on. They're crying, crucify him, and so forth. That's very challenging for him. But where do we see the greatest pain? To my mind, it's when he says to the disciples, in the Garden of Gethsemane, could you not watch with me for 1 hour? Could you not stay awake for 1 hour? It's not these guys down here in the lowest hell. It's his own disciples. Is he not denied by Peter? Is he not betrayed by Judas Iscariot? Is he not abandoned in 3 of the Gospels by all 12 of them? One of them in the Gospel of Mark takes off naked. He can't get out of there fast enough. He leaves his clothes behind. You know, he's abandoned by everyone. His closest, his nearest and dearest at the end of his life. It's these people that cause him, I think, the greatest amount of pain at the end. And I think they represent that sense of the worst first. He deals with Satan pretty quickly. 3 questions, boom, boom, you know. That's just a small picture of what he did in relation to hell. But in terms of the literal sense of Scripture, he deals with Satan, he dispatches him. He's 40 days out there, you know, and it's done. He's conquered Satan. Now is the prince of this world cast out, and so on. And so he rolls up. And this business of his disciples letting him down reminds me, maybe we should read this first. Where is it now? Matthew chapter 10, first of the Gospels in the New Testament. Let's start at verse 34, if you would. Mm-hmm. This is something that Jesus taught.
Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter.
Against his own father.
A daughter.
Not against some, you know, raving, gaping, evil spirit from hell. Your own father. Go ahead.
A daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household.
There it is. There it is. There it is. There it is. Listen to that. And let's just read 3 more verses, because they seem relevant there.
He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake will find it.
Thank you. So In the spiritual understanding of this, I mean, first of all, let me just dwell in the literal meaning for a second. I imagine you feel, as I do sometimes, that your nearest and dearest are difficult for you to deal with. You know, this is literally true to some extent, that our own loved ones, our family members, the people who surround us are sometimes just very, very difficult. It can be difficult for a long time and so on. But spiritually, that's not what this is talking about. I'm just remembering a song that I wrote years ago likening the human race to a stone polisher, or life in this world to being in a stone polisher with all these other people. Something like 6 billion stones in a barrel, tumbling round and round, trying to knocking off each other's rough spots, trying to make each other round. And some of us are tougher than others. We don't want our rough spots knocked off or whatever. So we're all just in there with some gravel. You know, these stone polishers run like a dryer or something for 24, 36 hours or whatever. They're all in there. So our lives are this way, where we're banging into each other and banging into each other's rough spots and so on. But I think what this scripture is most truly about is this household, the household within. You know, within ourselves. Our foes are the things that are closest to us, closest within us. Not even someone else outside of us. It's something in our own hearts, in our own minds, that is our foe. And so the Lord didn't say, your foe is some nasty, gaping, drooling hellion from way down here. You know, it's going to be something very close. It's going to be, our foes are those of our own household, our enemies, and so on. Yes? An example or two? I hope to get to some here in this evening of what I mean by that. Examples that I've thought of in terms of fighting the worst first are something like when you're a child, you can be tempted to do really insane things. You know, I don't know, you know, stick a firecracker in a frog or you know, smash somebody's mailbox or something like that. And as we become adults, we're no longer tempted by those kind of things at all. We see what they are. Whereas we're dealing with subtler, I think it gets subtler and subtler. So it gets harder. The things, you know, the love of self, Swedenborg says, hides itself. It's behind a door and it holds the door so that we won't open it and find it out. Because it's actually the thing we think is the best thing about us is our big problem. You know, that's sort of the foe of your own household. It's not something extraneous, you know, something very, very close at hand. But hopefully we'll get more chance to talk about that as we go along. The next scripture I'd like to look at here is an example from Exodus chapter 2, all the way at the beginning of the Old Testament, the second book of it. Exodus chapter 2, starting at verse 11. I think this is a very instructive story for what we're talking about this evening. We'll just read a little bit of this.
Now it came to pass in those days, when Moses was grown, that he went out to his brethren and looked at their burdens. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew. One of his
A who?
A Hebrew.
An Egyptian beating a Hebrew. Mm-hmm. Okay, an Egyptian beating a Hebrew. All right.
One of his brethren.
So the Hebrew was one of Moses' brethren, but there's this Egyptian beating up one of his brethren. Right.
So he looked this way and that way, and when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian.
Whoa.
And hid him in the sand.
Okay. So he was able to identify the Egyptian and dispatch him, as we say euphemistically in the service and so forth. Go on.
And when he went out the second day, behold, two Hebrew men were fighting.
Uh-oh. Like yesterday, it was easy. You're Egyptian, you're Hebrew. Okay, I'm going to kill you, because you're Egyptian. You're not doing the right thing. This other one's my brother. Now, what about the next day? Two Hebrews.
Two Hebrew men were fighting. And he said to the one who did the wrong, why are you striking your companion? Then he said, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?"
Ruh-roh.
So Moses feared and said, "Surely this thing is known."
All right, we can stop there, and he has to flee. You know, changes the whole course of his life. He has to escape and get away from Pharaoh and everything. I love that image of there's an Egyptian and a Hebrew fighting, and that's easy to tell. In other words, to cut to the chase, one reason I think you fight the worst first is because you can tell who the worst is. You can spot the Egyptian. So you know how to deal with that. The second day, it's not as clear how to deal with it, because they're the same kind of person. It's not as easy to tell what's going on there. Another example, the examples I want to focus on tonight, I want to read some great stuff. Let's think about King David and the enemies of King David. You probably know, I read in a commentary today, it was amazing, that the commentary said, in the deepest spiritual meaning, David represents the Lord Jesus Christ. Or something like, you know, it's abundantly clear that David represents the Lord. And so how did David go? You know, how did he do relative to his enemies? I took a little look at his various enemies. Let's turn, if you would, to the right to 1 Samuel. So you go through Deuteronomy and Joshua and Judges and so forth. You get to 1 Samuel. And we'll go to chapter 17. And I actually want to skip into verses 34 to 37 to begin with. That's chapter 17 in 1 Samuel. All right.
34.
Now, yes, let's pick up. We'll get the context in a minute. But David tells a story about when he was younger.
But David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep his father's sheep."
And by the way, David at the time of saying this is a very, very young. He's too young to even be in the army or anything. But he's talking about some time in the past when he was even younger.
Used to keep his father's sheep, and when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went out after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck and killed it.
Oh, so David, very early in his life, struck and killed lions and bears with his bare hands. Right? Is this an example of the worst first? Like dealing with these crazy, wild, threatening animals early in his life. Okay. And, oh, read verse 37 because it's so awesome. Because where are we in this story? He's about to fight Goliath. Remember Goliath? Okay.
Moreover, David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you."
Now, Goliath, was he a diminutive person?
No.
Suffer from dwarfism or anything like that?
No.
The biblical account is that he was 9 feet tall. He was a champion. In fact, I think he was 9'6". He's 6 cubits and a hand or something, isn't he? Anyway, just immense. The staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam and so on. Just this enormous giant that's come out. When does David fight Goliath? Does he fight him at the end of his life? No. It's the first time he's ever had, as far as we know, hand-to-hand combat with another person. And the first person he fights is a 9-foot champion of the Philistines. You know, that's where he starts. Fight the worst first. So, and what does he do? He goes out there with a sling and some stones. He doesn't even have a sword. He uses Goliath. He throws a stone. It sinks into his forehead. Goliath falls down, and David takes Goliath's sword and cuts off his head with it. And as we read a few weeks ago, takes it to Jerusalem, where before that's even his city. And so, David, so far in our story, he's young, and he's fought lions and bears with his bare hand and a 9-foot giant. That's where he started. Right? Mm-hmm. That's good on your resume. Now, okay, so who does he fight after that? Well, look at chapter 30 in 1 Samuel. Okay, look at verse 1 there.
Now it happened when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day that the Amalekites had invaded the south and Ziklag.
Did the Amalekites give you the shivers? The Amalekites are the ones that preyed on the children of Israel when they're in the wilderness, taking the weakest and the hindmost, and they were just nasty, nasty desert warriors. So he faces the Amalekites. Okay, so lions, bears, great big Goliath, then the Amalekites. Okay, turn to 2 Samuel. This is just where, you know, David's life takes up many, many chapters in Scripture. And we're just zooming through here. But look at 2 Samuel chapter 3, verse 1. Who is David fighting now? We're a number of chapters into his life. We started seeing him in chapter 17. He's fighting lions and bears and Goliath. Then he fought the Amalekites. Who is he fighting here?
Now there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David.
Oh, he's fighting Saul. Saul is his own king. That's a little closer to home than an Amalekite, right? It's his own flesh and blood in some distant sense. I mean, you know, Saul was from a different tribe, if I remember correctly, but he's fighting against Saul, his own king. And there's a long war. Long war. Hey, go ahead and read the rest of it. I love that.
But David grew stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker.
Yes, isn't that great? That's great. That's what we all want to have happen. If David represents the Lord, that he gets stronger and stronger, and Saul gets weaker and weaker. Now, okay, let's have a look at another character in here. Look in that same chapter, chapter 3, verse 27. I need to tell you a little bit about this person. What we should do is we should skip, if you can indulge me, friends, ahead to the Chronicles. Can you look in 1 Chronicles? So we go through the 1 and 2 Kings and all that. You get to 1 Chronicles. Let's look at chapter 11. I just want to introduce this next character to you that David has a problem with. Very important character in his life.
First one?
1 Chronicles chapter 11, verse 6. This, you may remember if you saw that Bible study about the city set on the hill, is about the capturing of Jerusalem. And it's told here in 1 Chronicles. Look at verse 6 there. They were being taunted by the Jebusites who were inside the castle. And what does David say?
Now David said, whoever attacks the Jebusites first shall be chief and captain.
Uh-huh. So he throws out this challenge to this band of men that he has around him. Whoever gets in there first and smites them, you'll be head of the army. You'll be the, you know, commander-in-chief kind of thing. Who went in?
And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, went up first and became chief.
Joab, the son of Zeruiah. Okay, he becomes an important person. So Joab, the son of Zeruiah. So by doing that, by going up the water shaft and going into the city, he gets the job. David said, whoever goes up there will get the job of commander-in-chief of my armies. Joab got the job. Okay, so now, while we're up here, we got to look at one other thing. Turn back to chapter 2 in 1 Chronicles, if you would. Who is this Zeruiah? Joab is the son of Zeruiah. He's constantly referred to in Scripture as the son of Zeruiah. He was one of three of the sons of Zeruiah. I think the others were Abishai and Asahel, but I'm not sure about that. Oh, I think we'll hear about it right here. Yes. Okay. 1 Chronicles chapter 2, and just read from verse 13, if you would.
Jesse.
I don't know if you heard of Jesse. Okay.
Begot Eliab, his firstborn.
Okay, Eliab was first.
Abinadab the second. Shimeah the third.
Shimeah the third.
Nathanael the fourth.
Good job.
Radai the fifth. Ozem the sixth. And David the seventh.
Oh, that's David. That's our David. Okay. Go on.
Now, their sisters were Zeruiah.
Oh, Joab is his nephew. Zeruiah is David's sister. Your foes, your enemies, will be those of your own household. This is not just his king. This is his nephew Joab, always referred to as the son of Zeruiah, and Zeruiah is David's own sister. So, Joab is the one who goes in the water shaft, conquers Jerusalem, and all that kind of stuff. Let's see what he gets up to. If you can turn back to 2 Samuel chapter 3, let's see what he's up to here.
Is this 2 Samuel 3?
2 Samuel 3, verse...
2 Samuel chapter 3, verse 27.
Okay. Now, when Abner had returned to Hebron...
That's a very complicated story, but Abner was a... Abner was Saul's commander of Saul's army. I believe he was also Saul's nephew. I think Saul's nephew was the head of Saul's army. David's nephew was the head of David's army. And so David's commander and Saul's commander clashed with each other. And here's Abner, who's on Saul's side. Go on.
When Abner had returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside in the gate to speak with him privately.
Oh, okay. Can I just have a word with you?
And there stabbed him in the stomach, so that he died for the blood of Asahel, his
Ooh.
Brother.
Oh, Joab, no. Oh, so this was a great embarrassment to David. He had to go through all sorts of gyrations to deal with this. Look at verse 32 there. And onward.
So they buried Abner in Hebron, and the king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner, and all the people wept.
Joab, his own commander-in-chief, just killed Saul's commander-in-chief. And David, who was not responsible for this murder, did not order it, didn't wish it. In fact, he just made a deal with Abner. They just made a pact together, and then Joab goes and stabs him quietly out there, you know, and kills him. Great embarrassment to David. So David has to go into this public, enormous, to show that it wasn't a plot on his part, because usually Joab did everything he said. How can he show it wasn't his idea? It was Joab's idea. So he weeps at Abner's grave. Go on.
I lost my verse.
Verse 32 you were in.
Thank you. Okay. And the king...
Am I more interrupty than usual?
The king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner. All the people wept. And the king sang a lament over Abner and said, "Should Abner die as a fool dies? Your hands were not bound, nor your feet put into fetters. As a man falls before wicked men, so you fell." Then all the people wept over him again. And when all the people came to persuade David to eat food while it was still day, David took an oath, saying, "God do so to me, and more also, if I taste bread or anything else till the sun goes down." Now all the people took note of it, and it pleased them. Since whatever the king did pleased all the people. For
that's
all,
nice.
That's amazing.
Isn't it?
For all the people and all Israel understood that day that it had not been the king's intent to kill Abner, the son of Ner.
Yes. So his public grief worked. Convinced the people, this was not my idea. I'm grief-stricken that Abner was killed. Go on.
Then the king said to his servants, "Do you not know that a prince and a great man has fallen this day in Israel? And I am weak today, though anointed king.
Mm.
And these men, the sons of Zeruiah, are too harsh for me."
Oh, those sons of Zeruiah! Those sons of my beloved sister, whose name means balm, B-A-L-M, you know, soothing ointment. Oh, those sons of Zeruiah.
Hmm.
They're too hard for me.
The Lord shall repay the evildoer according to his wickedness.
Hmm. But he doesn't fire Joab for whatever reason. Then, let's just go whizzing through this. We don't particularly need to look at anything, but if you look at chapter 5, David conquers Jerusalem and the Gibeonites. Then in verse 17, now, he conquered Goliath, who was representing the Philistines. But the Philistines come back here in verse 17. all the Philistines came up to seek David, and they came down, and he fought them there. In fact, he fights them twice in that chapter. By the end of the chapter, he's fought the Philistines twice. So he's not only dealing with his own family members. He is dealing with enemies. It's not just a perfectly linear thing. And then in chapter 8, is just amazing. This is 2 Samuel still. In chapter 8, in the first two verses, in the first verse, David smites the Philistines. In the second verse, he smites the Moabites. In verses 3 and 4, he smites the Zobahites. In verses 5 and 6, he conquers the Syrians. In verse 12, he conquers the Ammonites. In fact, look at that. Of Syria and of Moab and of the children of Ammon and of the Philistines and of Amalek and of all these enemies. He's not just fighting Joab, but he's fighting all these enemies, all this warfare. And the Ammonites are in there. In verse 12, you see the Amalekites. In verses 14 and 15, he conquers the Edomites. A lot of fighting. Then, in chapter 10, this is kind of fun, that the Ammonites come to fight him again. So he's not just permanently getting rid of them. There's a lot of warfare going on. The Ammonites come, and look in verse 6 of 2 Samuel chapter 10. The Ammonites did a bad thing. David reached out his hand in kindness. Oh, we got to read a little. It is just fun. Okay. Let's read it first 1 from chapter 10.
Okay. It happened after this that the king of the people of Ammon died, and Hanun, his son, reigned in his place. Then David said, I will show kindness to Hanun, the son of Nahash.
He's being diplomatic to the Ammonites.
As his father showed kindness to me. So David sent by the hand of his servants to comfort him concerning his father. And David's servants came into the land of the people of Ammon.
Okay, how do they react?
And the princes of the people of Ammon said to Hanun, their lord, do you think that David really honors your father because he has sent comforters to you? Has David not rather sent his servants to you to search the city, to spy it out, and to overthrow it?
What would you do in that situation?
Therefore Hanun took David's servants, shaved off half of their beards, cut off their garments in the middle, at their buttocks, and sent them away.
Okay. Is that a little humiliating when you have half your beard and half, you know, I don't want to go into it, but it's humiliating. Okay, go ahead.
When they told David, he sent to meet them because the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, wait at Jericho until your beards have grown and then return.
So how did it go on? Go on.
When the people of Ammon saw that they had made themselves repulsive to David.
Yes, in the old King James, they stank before David.
Mm.
Yeah, this wasn't a good diplomatic move to humiliate the delegates and so on. And so what did they do?
The people of Ammon sent and hired the Syrians of Beth Rehob and the Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 foot soldiers, and from the king of Maacah, 1,000 men, and from Ishtob, 12,000 men.
And you can skip down to verse 9 there.
When Joab saw that the battle line was against him, before and behind, he chose some of Israel's best and put them in battle array against the Syrians.
Okay, so you have the Ammonites who have hired the Syrians. Like, all I'm trying to say is that the warfare gets more complicated. Because the Ammonites have hired the Syrians. So Joab takes the best fighters and pits them against the Syrians. Go on in verse 10 there.
And the rest of the people he put under the command of Abishai, his brother.
The son of Zeruiah, I might add.
That he might set them in battle array against the people of Ammon.
That's right. And they fight them and they're victorious and so on. So that's kind of fun. He's fighting two sets of enemies at once, divide and conquer. Then, look at chapter 15. The chapters 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, if I'm not mistaken, are entirely about David's horrendous problems with someone named
Absalom.
Who is Absalom?
His son.
David's own son. That's right. why he's somewhat upset with Absalom is because Absalom killed David's other son, even though David's other son had done something really horrendous to David's daughter. You know, it's all in the family. And so Absalom comes out. He's got this long, amazing hair, and he stands in the gateway, and people come to see David, and he says, "I'll solve your problem," and so on. And he goes into David's concubines and an act of absolute rebellion. And then David's actually driven out of Jerusalem, and Absalom holds Jerusalem, and he battles him and battles him. But David loves Absalom. When Absalom's finally killed, how does David react? When all the people rise up and they back up David and they go to kill Absalom, who's an enemy of the state, what is the king's reaction? 2 Samuel chapter 18, verse 33, how does he react? Now that Absalom, this enemy of the state and this rebel who drove him out of his own, you know, capital city, how does he react?
Then the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said thus, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died in your place. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son."
So Joab has to come to David and kind of give him a little pep talk about, what are you doing? You're making everybody act ashamed of themselves for killing this enemy of the state. You should be rejoicing. And Joab has to try to get him out there and get him to thank the people and not have them crawl around in fear because they conquered Absalom. So you get the point. When does David fight the 9-foot Philistine giant? At the very beginning. When is he battling his own son for the leadership of the country? Enemies are those of your own household. It's going on for chapters and chapters toward the end of his life. And, let's look at chapter 19, verse 22. A very important moment there. Let's pick up at verse 21. Shimei had cursed David at one point, and so Abishai, pick up at verse 21.
But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah.
The son of Zeruiah, he's the brother of Joab. Zeruiah is David's sister.
Answered and said, "Shall not Shimei be put to death for this, because he cursed the Lord's anointed?" And David said, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah?"
Listen to that. Now, isn't that the same thing that the evil spirits say to the Lord? Just like, you know, you may be my nephews, but I am so tired of you guys. What, you want me to kill them? You know, shut up. You know, what have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah?
That you should be adversaries to me today.
So I think David gets even more, you know, he's getting more and more fed up with these sons of Zeruiah, his own relatives. And who? Are you ready? Fasten your seatbelts. Turn to the next book, 1 Kings, chapter 2, verse 1. David's on his deathbed. He now has the son Solomon. And in his dying words to Solomon, what does he say? Go ahead.
Now the days of David drew near that he should die, and he charged Solomon his son, saying, "I go the way of all the earth. Be strong, therefore, and prove yourself a man, and keep the charge of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his judgments, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn. That the Lord may fulfill his word which he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons take heed to their way, to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul, he said, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel."
So these are the marching orders. This is the dying father speaking to his son who's going to take over the kingdom. And what does he say next?
"Moreover, you know also what Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me, and what he did to the two commanders of the armies of Israel, to Abner, the son of Ner, and Amasa, the son of Jether, whom he killed. And he shed the blood of war in peacetime, and put the blood of war on his belt that was around his waist, and on his sandals that were on his feet. Therefore do according to your wisdom."
Oh, Solomon, who's going to have this tremendous reputation for wisdom. Do according to your wisdom, and do what?
And do not let his gray hair go down to the grave in peace.
Don't let Joab die of old age. Wink, wink. Nod, nod. You read me? Don't let him just die a peaceful death in his sleep as an old man.
I.e., kill him. You see, the father is saying, I should have dealt with Joab, and I never really dealt with him. I got to tell you, I'm telling you, I've learned now. I see it more clearly. You've got to deal with Joab. Do finish the business that I didn't finish. And by the end of the chapter, Solomon has, he kills Joab. He kills him. Later in that very chapter, he follows through on that. So, to recap a little bit, when does David fight the lions and the bears?
Early on.
Very beginning. When does he fight the 9-foot giant with the mighty shield?
Young man.
Then he fights the Amalekites and various other people. He fights his own king Saul. Then it's starting. Then it's Joab. He's got this long problem with Joab. His nephew Abishai, his nephew Absalom, his own son. Isn't it like this? Doesn't it move closer and closer and closer where the problem hits home? To where you deal with the worst first. You deal with the worst first, but still, like, why? Don't you have to get stronger to deal with the worst? Why would you deal with the worst first? Well, I would submit to you, good friends, that it has something to do with the recognizability. Moses can't tell the difference between a Hebrew and a Hebrew, but he can tell the difference between a Hebrew and Egyptian to begin with. Later on, he'll get more discernment and everything. And I want you to picture, if you would, good friends, do you think you might be able to pick Goliath out of a police lineup? Not that hard to spot, right? Which of these guys do you think is trouble? This guy with the tie and the mustache, or maybe this one with the bow tie, this guy with the hoodie that says, don't worry, be happy, or this 9-foot guy here in the middle? He's easy to spot, right? Look at him again. Do you see the person? Do you see him in the lineup? Yeah, I think I can spot him. I think he's the one who's 9 feet tall. The Philistine there. These people may represent, you know, Joab or Absalom or people that's much more subtle. It's going to be difficult to get to the point where you can recognize them. When you fight Goliath, you get a sense of what evil is because you see what it is. And think about Goliath. When Goliath is out on that field, is Goliath ambivalent in his relationship with Israel? There's things I like about it. There's things I don't, you know, I could do without. No. He's taking a strong, like, you know, I defy the armies of Israel. I defy your God. And as you may remember, when David comes out, he insults him, you know, like he's a little dog or something. And come at me with these sticks and all that. Just heaps abuse on him and all this. Goliath has made his stand. He's figured out where he stands in relation to the children of Israel. It's clear that he is an enemy. And so the young David, well, I may not know one sheep from another. I'm still trying to figure that out. But I know a lion when I see one. And that is not a sheep. That's an enemy right there. I may not know this lamb from that lamb, but I know that that is a bear right there. And I'm going to grab it with my bare hands and kill it. I may not be able to tell the difference between one Israelite and another, but I know a 9-foot Philistine when I see one. That's an enemy of the state. And I'm crystal clear that that guy's got to go. I'm going to do everything in my power to lay him out. And if possible, I'll cut off his head with his own sword. Because I'm clear about the fact that he is my enemy and I'm his enemy. It's very interesting to see a similar pattern with the children of Israel. Moses at first goes up against Pharaoh. And it's clear, Pharaoh's a problem, you know? And they have all these difficult meetings and all these plagues and so forth. Much later, are you aware of this story? There's a point at which his own sister Miriam and his own brother Aaron, Miriam who cared for him when he was in the ark, in the bulrushes, they turn on him. And then, you're not the only one people can listen to. And they have a big attitude and everything like that. And Moses has to straighten them out. The enemies that Moses faces are those of his own household. They're not the only enemies. But that's later. He faces Pharaoh first. Then it gets subtler. Then it gets subtler. Then the enemy turns internal. You don't know. You know, maybe one of these people is really, really good. And maybe one of these people is really, really bad. Maybe they're as much of a threat or more of a threat, partly because you can't tell who they are. You know, maybe they're a real threat, but you can't tell yet. And when you fight Goliath, then you learn what evil looks like, what it smells like, how it taunts you and everything, you know? And then maybe when you see something in your own nephew, you know, I'm talking about spiritually, but when you see something like, no, I think you are not actually helping the cause. The fact that you killed Abner like that without even consulting me made a very political difficult situation for me. You're actually of the enemy. You know, I thought you were my friend, or I thought you were part of the family, but you're not with what I'm doing here. Foes of the own household. So how does this apply to us? First of all, I think with all these wonderful stories that we love so much, you know, James Bond and all the rest of them, with these bad guys at the end of the movie, like, how does James Bond find out that Dr. No is evil? Well, he has a briefing with M or Q or somebody, and they tell him, you know, he's got a monocle, they have a photograph of him, he lives in this hideout or whatever. Evil doesn't want to manifest itself like that. In the movies, it's crystal clear, like, who Dr. No is. You can tell from the monocle and the overly hirsute cat, you know? you can tell who Dr. No is because he's evil. He always says when Bond comes to me, he says, "You disappoint me, Mr. Bond." You can tell that he's evil. But if Bond were having to fight enemies that you can't spot, you know? That's why we start with the worst first, is because we can see hell is flattering itself with these stories. Hell loves the idea that it's very, very difficult to beat. Goliath loves the idea that no Israelite can possibly take him down. Hell loves that idea, that it's strong. And it works on us all with this. They've got a taunting rap that they've got. You can hear that voice of Goliath in your own head. They've got this taunt that they do. "You'll never beat me, punk, you know. I'm going to fill you with anxiety. You're going to wish you were never born." You know, they bring that abuse and everything, and they're pretty convincing. These things can be pretty convincing. You really feel beaten down by it. You think, "I'll never lick this thing. You know, it's huge. Are you kidding? I can't tackle this thing. How are you going to beat it?" But what happens to Goliath? One stone to the forehead from a kid with a sling, you know, not even in armor. Boom, he's down. And then the whole game changes. All the Philistines run away, all the children of Israel rise up and everything like that. It actually didn't turn out to be that hard for David, with the hand of the Lord, to beat Goliath just as he had beaten the lion and the bear before that. It wasn't actually that hard. A big part of it is being able to spot Goliath. If he looked like all the rest, it'd be a lot tougher. But he's made his stand. He's come out and he's decided, I'm evil. So the reason we fight the worst first is because it's the easiest to see. You can see that it's evil. We need the Word to show us what evil is and to show us the nuances and the tricks of it and so forth. And we need a long experience to be able to tell what these evils are. You know, when you're young, you figure out, oh, I guess it wasn't so good that I hit that person in the face or something. You know, like, oh, that's nice and obvious. I can see that one. I shouldn't do that again. But something very subtle about, you know, how you think of yourself or feel about yourself or something like that. You know, that's much more challenging. And a problem that people have with repentance that I've had myself, and that is a very familiar problem with repentance, because I think that's what we're talking about here. Following the Ten Commandments and repentance. Surprise, surprise, same as every other night. I remember very vividly the feeling when I was younger of thinking, well, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness. I don't do any of those things. You know? So I guess I'm fine with the Ten Commandments. You know? So I'll deal with something huge in my life. You know, some big obvious thing that other people can see and it's wrecking my life. You know, I can see a Goliath here that I need to deal with. That other stuff, I don't know. It takes a while to start to associate. Oh, wait. You mean that thing that I call having tremendous fun is actually criticizing other people and hurting them with my words, and that's killing them in some sense. Oh, that's subtle. That foe is in my own house, so that's in my own heart. Like, I love that. You know, that I thought that was just called fun. You know, I mean, you know, busting on someone or whatever you want to call it. You know, I thought that was just fun. I didn't realize that hurt people. You know, a lot of the task in repentance is to identify the sneaky ones. You know, the foes in your own household, the enemies that live in your own heart, to be able to say, oh, that, you know, I've been looking at that thing for a long time and I've known that's been a part of my life, but I'm starting to realize that is the enemy. You know, that's of the enemy. In my own life, I've been doing that with anxiety lately. Just, you know, I've had a lot of anxiety in my life. And just lately, I'm starting to think, wait a minute, I think this is an enemy. I think this is an enemy of the Lord's. I haven't treated it that way before. In fact, it's been a useful advisor. You know? Because it'll tell you, oh, I don't think you want to do that. There'll be a backlash. Or don't say that. Or, you know, and thank you for the advice. You keep me out of trouble. You know? So I put him on the small council or whatever. Let the anxiety advise me. You know? But over time, you start to realize, no, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. That fear, that anxiety, is not powerful. It's not loving, and it's not really mentally sound. That's not where it comes from. And so, you know, then you can start the warfare. These enemies are not as hard to deal with. Like, a huge part of it is to identify it. Is it not, friends? A huge part of it is to spot the Philistine. You know, when you can see it, then you can say, all right, you are a big flaming enemy, and I'm going out after you. That's crystal clear to me. David, as a young man, can see you are a problem. But something subtle like this anxiety, something subtle like these subtle feelings that you have that feel like they're love for someone else, but they actually have a lot of selfishness in them, or, you know, these subtle things that are your own family, your own flesh and blood, that's a lot harder to tease out. When the Lord was rolling up in his... you know, all the way through the equilibrium to the top, he was able to discern the things in the highest angels that were not of God. He didn't start there. But by the end, he could see, oh, actually, that's betraying me, or that denies me in some way. You know, that trait that you've got there, pains me to say it, but that falls short. You know, what you're talking about there, it's very subtle. I know to you, it all looks the same, but I'm telling you, from the light I'm in up here, I can see that falls short. That is actually my enemy too. I'm against that. You know, that is not of God. And so you roll up through this. So we often feel helpless in the face of these enemies, but one of the functions of the Word is to be able to reveal to us the nature of evil and even to inspire us to tackle the worst first, because you can see it, because it's visible and recognizable. And we may still feel hopeless about some of the other enemies that we face. But if God was able to strengthen the hand of David, even in his youth, to take care of the bears and the lions, once he identified them, once he could see, what? Lion, that's a bear, that's a big Philistine. If he can conquer those things easily, the Lord conquered all these folks, as far as we can tell, as a teenager. He dealt with them. They're easy. They're drooling, horrible monsters. It's interesting to me. Picture those movies where the monster comes out and yawns and the saliva and the grossness, three sets of teeth and all this stuff. You know, once the thing comes out and growls at you, its death is imminent. Actually, spiritually. Once it has revealed itself to you, it's on the way out. It's Goliath's last stand is when he comes out. We've seen that again and again, those of you who have been with me in the Bible studies before. When people attack at Armageddon, they go down very quickly. When are the Egyptians dealt with? It's when they attack the children of Israel by the Red Sea. That's when they're dealt with. They're ready to take their stand against the Lord and against things that are good. And it's at that moment that they fall. So the moment that they come out and make their brave speech and their taunt, they're about to go down. I read something amazing in Swedenborg's teaching the other day. That he said that when there's a battle going on in our spirits, this battle called temptation, when hell and heaven are fighting for our soul, there are times when the hells rise up because they feel excited, because they feel like they're winning. And there are times when they pull back in terror because we don't know this, we don't see it. But if we conquer with the Lord's help, if we as individuals in this world, if we conquer at that moment, they are cast out of the world of spirits into hell, never to rise again. This is their last stand. Think about that. The next time you're going through temptation, you might be going through temptation right now. Think about that. This is someone's last. This is their last moment in the world of spirits. And if you allow the Lord to flow through you and conquer, they get cast down. This is a better place for them to be, actually. This is mercy down here. The Lord takes care of them, organizes their lives, and puts them with other people they love and stuff like that. But they are terrified. They pull back. They pull back, just as all the Philistines fled when David hit Goliath in the head. They pull back because they know the battle's lost. So when they're shrieking at you from hell, they're on the verge of going down. They may sound, I am here forever, you'll never be able to get rid of me, says Goliath. You know? I'm your worst nightmare. You'll never, look at how big I am. You'll never get rid of me. They're on the way out. If you can identify it, because it doesn't take the Lord long at all to deal with it once you see it. Most of it is bringing us along through the Word, through our experiences, through our conversations with each other, to the point where we recognize it. The Lord who was able to strengthen the hand of David to deal with the lion and the bear and with Goliath, he can eat, who the Lord who dealt with these guys in his teens, can he help me with my anxiety? Can he help you with your issue, with your Goliath that you see now? Does he have the power to put these things away for us when we're willing and when we get clear? He can do it. He can do it. He can help us identify them, which is what the truth helps us to do, and to fight them as if of ourselves. I want to be crystal clear. We don't have the power ourselves. David doesn't have the power to deal with Goliath. He's a little kid. Goliath's a giant monster. He could sit on him and crush him. You know, David doesn't have the power. But with the Lord's help, he does have the power. With that truth in that stone. Apparently with those slings, they could sling a rock 600 feet. You know, and they can hit things within a hair's breadth. They're very accurate. You know, with that sling and that truth, he can deal with Goliath very quickly. And the Lord can do that for us. It doesn't solve David's problems when he kills Goliath. Does his life get easy and peachy after that? No, he's got a few Amalekites, a few more Philistines, and another round of the Philistines, and the Zobahites, and the Edomites, and his own members of his own family, and Absalom, and all this drama, and he never really deals with Joab, passes him on to Solomon. No. His life is going to go on being interesting, but it's going to get more interior, where he's going to be able to see more deeply who the enemy is, and be able to allow the Lord to deal with that situation too. So that's what the Lord gave me to tell you this evening. And I would now like to entertain any questions or anything, and I'll try to remember to answer, to repeat the question for the sake of the people online. Yes, in the back. Yes.
I actually have a comment and two questions.
Great. A comment and two questions. Good.
First, sort of just along the lines of what you're saying, thinking back to what you were saying about Jesus first fighting Satan and eventually being in conflict with his disciples. Interesting that he says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." When Peter says, "Oh, you don't have to go through this." Right?
Oh, that's great. Can I say that in the microphone?
Just,
no, go ahead.
So
sweet.
And the word Satan actually means adversary, and it happens to be the same thing that David says, "What do I have to do with you, sons of Zeruiah, that you become adversaries to me?"
Satan's to me. Oh, that's awesome. That's awesome. So I don't know if you heard that online, but he said that, isn't it interesting that Jesus fought Satan in his temptations early in the Gospels, and then later on he says of Peter, his own lead disciple, "Get behind me, Satan," meaning adversary. And that's the same thing that David said of the sons of Zeruiah, "You are my adversaries. You become adversaries to me. You become Satan's to me," in effect. Go ahead.
Thank you. Okay, that was the easy one. Now I'm going to throw some challenges at you.
All right.
I'm having a little trouble with the worst piece.
Okay. Good. I agree with you already. Go.
Good. I'm thinking about something like the Amalekites. I have a memory that Swedenborg talks about the Amalekites representing the worst kind of evil spirits because they attack from the rear, because we can't see them, because they kind of infiltrate our thoughts, you know, and we think of them as our buddies or whatever, or we identify them with our own selves. And so I'm wondering, it feels to me sometimes like Swedenborg is saying, well, the worst is actually the hardest to identify.
Yes, right. Okay, I was having similar thoughts when I was preparing this and went back and forth between what I have the lowest or the worst or what. So he's asking, challenging the use of the word worst. Are they really the worst? Swedenborg says the Amalekites are extremely subtle, sneaky evils that get you from behind, and those are the worst. Because you can't see them. And in some ways, I might say that it's to fight the obviously worst first. I think it fits, the worst fits in terms of Jesus' tackling the lowest hells. Those are unarguably the worst, and he tackles those first. But I was thinking a lot about, you know, I've thought in preparation for this that it seems terrible when you engage the enemy. But I was thinking there's something much worse, which is that you can't see the enemy and you can't find it. You know, that's worse. Like you don't know that they are an enemy, or you don't know where they are or how to deal with, you know, that's worse. And the Amalekites are in that sense really, really bad. And I think in terms of the experience of it, it's not great to have Peter deny you or to, you know, this, you know, I'm not saying, oh, it's wonderful. I'm so glad now to be dealing with family instead of people like Goliath. You know, that's very painful, and so not worst in that sense. But there's something about the sort of overt or the obvious worst that I think is sound. Well, one more question.
Thank you. And then this is more of a Swedenborgian thing. Oh no. Sorry. Did that already. It's the. The literal story of David, I really like the way that you read it, but I'm aware that not everybody would read it the same way. For instance, I mean, David is not always a picture of clear-headed righteousness.
No.
And some people would read it as he was just morally confused about Joab, who was actually clearer and acting from a higher righteousness than David was.
Right. Right. And David is, yes, the question was about David and his complex life, and was that really the worst and so forth. That I was thinking a lot about his adultery with Bathsheba, and in one way of reading that, you could say that the adultery in his own heart conquered him.
Right.
You know, that was internal. But Swedenborg says somewhere, I believe, I tried to find it, but I didn't find it, that up to a certain chapter, David represents the Lord, and then after that, he doesn't. He represents the people or the church or something like that in his more fallen later years kind of thing. But I still think reading it that way, that the adultery of his heart was a very internal problem, and it overcame him, and at least in the short run or whatever. You know, if you think of the real character of David, he would presumably have a chance to look at that after he dies or whatever. But that in time it leads him to kill Uriah and everything. That's a very internal sort of enemy. And so it is. And you can't get, it's scripture, you can never get, I'd love to get these perfectly linear sort of pictures, but it's always complex. But I think there's something to that business of fighting Goliath. Like the first thing you fight is the biggest in a way. Thank you very much. Do we have other, yes, sir?
I just like one comment on just that, what you just said. Was,
yeah.
Until you kill Goliath, you can't get to the other Philistines. He's in the way.
Oh, nice.
So,
right.
It's a big target. He's a clear target. You kill Goliath. Then you deal with the smaller Philistines. And you're going to keep dealing with the smaller Philistines for a whole couple more books.
Yes, that's right.
But until you do that, he's gonna constantly stop you from getting to the rest of them. Because he's going to get your attention first.
That is very, very good. Yes, he's saying that Goliath stands in the way of the Philistines. You can't even get to the Philistines without dealing with him first. Mm-hmm. He's sort of the gatekeeper. Once you get him out of the way, then you will be dealing with the Philistines for many books thereafter. But I think that's excellent. I think it's spiritually true, too, that there's some issue. I mean, we've all seen that, haven't we, where you deal with alcoholism, and then behind that there was depression, or, you know, and behind that there was anger, or there, you know, sadness, or some childhood wound, or what these things hide each other, and as we go through life, you deal with one, and then another one comes to the fore of like, oh, this is what I need to deal with now, kind of thing. That's how they go. Yes?
When you first said the Lord was young when he attacked the lowest, and I immediately thought of when you're young, you're innocent, but maybe the Lord was innocent his whole life.
Mm. Yes, right. Like, in other words, maybe because of the Lord's innocence, he was able to tackle those evil spirits because he still had that innocence there. But then your second thought was that he was innocent all his life, and he did have that wonderful innocence. I imagine it was one of the very attractive things about him was that he had this innocent sphere. Yes, I've wondered about that too, and I think he had to be of a certain age and had studied the Word a certain amount to be able to start to get into these temptations and battles against hell, because he had to recognize what was what and to know the truth. And as you see in his conversations with Satan, you know, Satan even quotes scripture to him, but he quotes another scripture back, and it's a kind of a scriptural battle that he has with Satan. So I don't think this was when he was 2 or 3 years old. I think it was when he knew the scriptures, but I think there probably was some. There's certainly a wonderful sense of the young David, of his innocence. Like, he's defying the armies of the Lord. You can't do that. You know, he has this crystal clarity that the young sometimes possess, and that we complicated older folks, you know, sometimes lose sight of that clarity of like, oh, no, that's wrong. You shouldn't do it, you know. And then later you get embroiled in stuff, and it's not as clear. Great comment. Thank you. Any others? Back,
you said about that Abner at first must represent something good because he helped conquer that, you know, or get Jerusalem back.
Oh, Joab. Yes, Joab. Yeah, that's right. Right.
And also the disciples are representing something good. So is this maybe in ourselves something that works for us at a certain time that then changes that we have to, no, you're no good for me anymore. You worked, but now you don't.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I like that. I like that. So, in other words, that Joab, the commander of David's army, may have a good meaning. He conquered Jerusalem, and he's often helpful. He executes David's will and so forth. And you could even argue, as someone else was just mentioning, that some of the acts that he does are actually good for David in the long run. He's got David's interest, but he embarrasses David or whatever. So anyway, you could read him in different ways. But is that like something, and then later he gets a negative meaning or a negative value. I feel that very strongly about Miriam and Aaron. They're almost always positive. And there's really just one episode. I mean, I'm sorry about the way that my mind works, but I associate it with that scene from Lord of the Rings, if you're familiar with that, when Frodo's in Rivendell and he sees Uncle Bilbo, and Bilbo sees the ring. And suddenly, bleh, he gets this horrible face for a second. You know, something just comes out of him for a second. You know, but then he's, whatever. And he retreats. Aaron and Miriam have a kind of a spasm or something for a while there. But it's not a long-lasting thing. She gets leprous briefly. Moses prays for her and restores the order. But it's very clear. No, Moses is in charge. It's not Moses and family or something. You know, that this is who's running things. It's curious that Aaron does not get leprous, but Miriam does. But anyway, and the disciples, it's curious to me also that Judas Iscariot betrays the Lord, and that's a very negative thing from which he does not seem to recover. Whereas Peter denies the Lord, but he gets better and goes on to launch Christianity. You know, So some fall apart and stay apart or something, and some fall apart and get better. But I do think it does remind me psychologically of those type of issues you can see in yourself where, yeah, that was helpful. Like even the anxiety that I mentioned before. You know, that may have been very, very helpful when you're a school child or at certain points in your life or whatever. And then it reaches the point where I think with the Lord rolling up here, it's actually bringing you down instead of, you know, helping you up or something. I don't know. That's very intriguing thought. Thank you. So, let us conclude this meeting with a prayer. Good friends, thank you very much for your attention. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, it is your divine love that has all power over hell. Just as a closet door that's open, the darkness has no ability to fight the light that comes in. So hell has no power against you, Lord. No Goliath, no Philistines, no Amalekites. None of it has power over you, Lord. We pray that you help us, Lord God, in our walk. Help us to identify the enemies that are still in our land. Thank you for helping us to conquer the things that we've conquered in the past. And we pray for your strength, that we may bring your strength, that we may fight as if of ourselves on your side of the battle, so that your goodness and your love may come forth in our hearts, in our minds, and through us to others around us, Lord. We thank you for all those who walk this journey with us. We thank you for being ever present with us on this long journey towards you. The war between the house of Saul and the house of David was long, but the house of David increased and the house of Saul decreased. We pray that you make it so for us. Our Father, who art in the heavens, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven so on the earth. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts,
as we also forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Keep on repenting, friends. The Lord will help us.